had these dear Romanian brethren with us for a while. And we would like all of you to think upon Brother Bujor and all the Romanians in this special day of theirs, and be especially attentive. To open our service this morning, we will start with hymn number 8, All for Jesus. At the close of it, we will have Brother Art Cook open with prayer.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. We come to thank thee for the blessing of coming together and bringing us together, and for the wonderful truth that we come to study. We realize that all we have and are is of thee, and we desire to return unto thee a great abundance for what thou hast done for us. We ask thy blessing on the day and on the one that has given his heart to thee, and on all of us, and on those that are to address us. Bless them and bless us. For thy kingdom we continue to pray, and we give thee all the thanks and praise in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Thank you all. With just few words, Brother Carl is to address us now with the baptismal discourse, and again I would ask that your special attention be given to his words as they relate to our brother. Thank you.
Brother Augustine Bujor, we of the Chicago Ecclesia are very happy to be able to be here to witness the baptism and the expression in symbol of the consecration which you have already made to the Lord. As we come together for services like this, we particularly think of the one being immersed. But perhaps, and frequently does happen, that as we are talking about immersion and baptism, others who are listening may also be very near that point. And if any make such a decision during the hour, having considered it for some time before, we'll give an opportunity for them to come forward also. A baptismal service is especially appropriate because the Lord Jesus himself, when beginning his ministry, was challenged as to the necessity for his baptism. And he said, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he set a pattern, not only by his own baptism, but by the fact that he and his disciples with him also engaged in using baptism as a symbol for the work that followed. It became more pronounced after Jesus' death, when the disciples that were converted at Pentecost were baptized. Shortly later, he had 4,000 baptized, and the early church used baptism as its symbol. Probably 80%, maybe more, of this audience has already made the decision that you are making today. And for those who have made this decision, a baptismal service is a good opportunity for us to review our own consecration vows, to look back and to consider, do I still have that same determination, that same motivational love, that same first love that brought me to the point of consecration to the Lord and subsequently to the point of baptism? The scriptures that I would like to share with you today are scriptures that are not new to you. They are familiar texts, but they are texts that we need to constantly review in our minds. The Lord speaks much about baptism, the disciples even more. But I think one of the simplest, clearest explanations of what consecration means is found in the words of Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto the disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The first concept that is mentioned in Jesus' formula of discipleship is self-denial. When we think of consecration, a word that we frequently link with it is the word sacrifice. And when we think of the word sacrifice, we frequently combine with that word material possessions. A sacrifice of money, sacrifice of home, sacrifice of our car, sacrifice of our body. Maybe immaterial possessions such as sacrifice of our time. But the emphasis that Jesus lays on sacrifice is a far greater emphasis, and one that is much more probing. It is the sacrifice of your will. It is the determination that as you move, not from this day forward, but from the day of your consecration, which has preceded this, from that day forward, that you are determined that your actions in life would not be so much determined by what you want to do, nor even by what you feel you should do. But they are determined by what you feel God would have you do. Now, the problem is, how do we know what God would have us do? We come to the prayer of consecration in our individual lives, and in our own words, we say the same thing that Jesus said when he offered his life. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." But now the problem comes, how do we know? What determines God's will? The Apostle Paul deals with this question in probably the most familiar of all texts about consecration, Romans 12, 1 and 2. After he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then he gives us the first step of the formula for understanding what God's will is. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conformity to this world does not mean that we need to avoid only being conformed to the evil patterns of this world. But it also means that we cannot be conformed even to those patterns which in our own mind we may deem as good patterns. It is not our determination of good, but it is seeking to find out what is the Lord's determination of good that becomes the criteria for our life. The Lord has given us three specific aids to determine what that will is. I surely should say four, because there is such an important one that we almost take it for granted. And we should begin with that aid first. The first aid is prayer. When we come to the multitude of decisions that face each of our consecrated lives, the first thing we need to do is take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do your will. I'm just not certain what that will is. Therefore, give me the indications of what that will is. The second aid or assist that the Lord has given us, and a very important one, is the Bible itself. To understand from a constant and regular study of the Bible, both topically, where we study it, we might say vertically, and verse by verse, where we study it horizontally, to become so familiar with the concepts of the Scriptures that these concepts become transferred to our mind. And this transference of the Scripture concepts to our minds is what Paul is talking about when he talks about a renewing the mind. This is trading in our thoughts for God's thoughts. The Bible is the source book for God's thinking. It does not lie particularly in the words of Scripture. It lies in the concepts of Scripture. There are literally thousands of decisions that we are forced to make, which in the 20th century world are not directly addressed in a Bible of the first and second centuries. The Bible does not tell us how to drive a car. The Bible does not tell us about how to handle ourselves in the current corporate world that we live in. But the Bible does tell us how to do those things. It doesn't tell us those things by spelling out word for word when you come to the intersection, do thus and so. But it does by giving us principles. The most important thing in all of our study of the Lord's Word must be the comprehension of God's principles. If we're studying a doctrinal subject, doctrines show us the method by which God operates. The importance of doctrine is not only in the beliefs themselves, but it's through these beliefs, comprehending the character of God, how he operates. The study of history is given in the Bible, shows us how God has operated in the past, and the study of prophecy how God will operate in the future. And in both of these, the important thing, much more than the names and events, is the principles of God's operation. What kind of God have we? And as we comprehend these motivational principles of God, then we begin to renew our minds. In the Old Testament, God had a standard of obedience. This standard was the law that through Moses God gave to Israel. That standard is perfect. It's of divine origin. But in itself, it does not represent the Christian mind. That standard of the law represents the highest ideal of the human mind. What God is seeking to develop in the Christian is not the human mind, but the spiritual mind. The Apostle Paul, addressing the Corinthian church, says, "What man understands a thing of man except he has the spirit of man? Who could understand the things of God unless he has the spirit of God?" The difference in concept between the earthly and the heavenly, between perfection of mankind and the spiritual ideal, is the difference between justice and love. It's the difference between a life that is based upon preservation and a temporal life that is based upon sacrificial destruction. In the scripture we read in Matthew 16:24, the following verse outlines this change of God's dealings and this renewal of mind. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This is the concept in the renewing of the mind, to discover not only that which is just and righteous. That's a foundation. That's important. But to discover over, above, and beyond what is just and righteous, what would God have me do in the way of sacrificing? And this may involve not only the denial of our wills, but another thing that is very dear to us, the denial of our own rights. Rights which by justice we have a perfect, legitimate claim to, but rights that we are willing for the time being to lay aside, to sacrifice for others, so that we can have the opportunity of enjoying this spiritual life with Christ. I am sure that the second part of Jesus' formula for consecration must have been somewhat confusing to his disciples. This one must take up his cross. Crucifixion was rather new in the time of Jesus. There had been torture stakes before that, but the idea of the cross, and the cross is definitely what is implied here in the overall context. Jesus had not yet borne a cross. Therefore, he does not say, "Take up my cross." But he says, "Take up his cross." The only possible allusion that he could be drawing is the allusion that was not that long in vogue at his time, where the condemned criminal had to bury the instrument of his own death to the site of his death from the judgment chambers. He's using this as a symbol of a further depth in sacrifice. That in this depth of sacrifice, we must bear with us that instrument, the instrument of sacrifice, which will eventually lead to our death in Christ. There's one case where the apostle says that having done everything he had done, he said, we have not yet resisted unto blood. He had not yet met the full standard of the sacrifice that he saw before him. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Luke, where we find this same formula, we find it with a slight variation. And the variation is on the second element. where the Gospel of Matthew records Jesus as saying, take up his cross. The Gospel of Luke says, take up his cross daily. It adds this concept that the taking up of the cross was not as with the criminal, a thing that took place on the last day of his life between the judgment hall and the site of the crucifixion. But it was to become a symbol for the everyday dealing with life, the everyday decisions, that it is not, again, those things which have preserved my life, but those things which have profitably used my life. And then the third element, follow me. Jesus, by his own example, had set the prime picture of what a sacrificial life would mean. He calls attention to it when he says to disciples, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was giving up the daily conveniences of life. He was giving up the joys of a normal human life. He did not enter into business occupations to become a wealthy man. He lived in alms. He did not enter into the joys of marriage, but he chose to live that life separately for the Lord. He, even in looking at such important elements to him spiritually as prayer, when he sought a place of solitude in prayer, and the multitudes followed him, he sacrificed even that spiritual privilege of prayer, forgoing it for a time because he had compassion on the multitudes. The three elements that Jesus sets forth as the ideal of discipleship are elements, Brother Augustine, you will not meet. None of us can meet those elements perfectly. They are the ideal that we need to place before us. But it's always helpful to have the highest ideal, recognizing that as we look at it, it is an ideal, and it's not a rule that we are actually able to perfectly follow. That's why, again, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians says that if there first be a willing mind, then it is counted to a man by what he has and not what he has not. The Lord only expects us to use the best of our ability to live up to these rules. Now, we had mentioned earlier that the concepts that govern God's dealings with Israel in the Jewish age and God's dealings with the Christian in the gospel age are very different concepts. Perhaps they can be best illustrated by comparing the three requirements that we just looked at with God's three requirements of natural Israel. His three requirements of natural Israel are given in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That statement in Micah is one of the highest ideals for the natural man. That statement was not meant for the Christian. That statement is replaced for the Christian by the ideals in Matthew 16, 24. To the natural man, he was required to do justly. In doing justly, that means that he was to love his neighbor as himself, that he was not to put himself and his needs elevated above the needs of others, nor was he to put his needs below the needs of others. They were on a par. They were equal. That's what the law was. The law was a measure of justice. But in contrast, Jesus says to the Christian, I don't want you to just do justly, to merely stop there, but to deny yourself, to put yourself beneath others, to love your neighbor more than yourself. That's where sacrifice comes in. Sacrifice goes over and above. To the natural man, he says, you're to love mercy. The natural man, under the law, was not required by that law to do mercy. He was required to do justice. But there were hints given in that law beyond justice of a mercy that was established as an ideal for him. But these were not part of God's law to him. Now, to the Christian, he says, take up your cross. Taking up the cross, and we're going to spend more time on this in the second half of our talk, but to take up your cross means to identify in your experiences with the experiences of mankind. And when we do that, we're doing more than loving mercy. We are doing mercy. Mercy is becoming an actual part of our life. To the Jew in the book of Micah, he was told to walk humbly with his God. He was told to follow the example and lead that God had given him. God gave that lead through the law given to Moses. That was God's statement of what God demanded and expected of men. But Jesus says, more than just walking humbly with God, follow me. Because Jesus in his life was setting a pattern that went over and above the law. He was setting a pattern that went into the depth of giving up things that the law never demanded one give up. Giving up life itself. So we might say that for the natural man, God says, I want you to do justly. I want you to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. But to the spiritual man, to paraphrase the words of Jesus, I want you to do love. I want you to do mercy. And I want you to follow the example of myself, of Jesus Christ, in sacrifice. One of the beautiful pictures that we have before us in the Bible of the pathway of the Christian is the picture that we see illustrated on the chart of the tabernacle. And even as there were three steps in Jesus' outline of the way of a disciple, so there are three steps in the tabernacle. There was a gate to the court, a door to the holy, and a veil leading to the most holy. These three steps, those three entrances, have some things in common. They also have some things that are diverse. Both the things which are in common and the things which are diverse represent valuable lessons that point out the same things we've been looking at. In the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, the 7th verse, Jesus says that he fulfills three roles to the Christian. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. These are the three entrances that we have. Here Jesus is the way, here he is the truth, here he is the life. In each of these entrances, in each of these coverings or veils that were there, we have an entrance of exactly the same dimensions. The entrance to the court was 5 cubits high by 20 cubits wide, 100 square cubits. Both the first and second veils were 10 cubits high, 10 cubits wide, 100 square cubits. All three were 100 square cubits. They all represent the same thing. They all represent Jesus. But as we look at the differences, we see a progression in the representation of Christ as we walk the narrow way. The going into the court represents to us the power of God in drawing us to a place where we make a decision that I want to do that which is right. A dedication to righteousness. And once that dedication to righteousness is there, along with the belief in Christ as our Savior, we come into a special relationship with the Lord. A relationship with the Lord that is increased as we pass into another capacity, a place that you are right standing today, passing into the holy, through a second veil, which is also Christ, a veil of spiritual conditions still upon this earth. But if you, in your life, follow the text that is before us, be thou faithful unto death, then you'll be ushered into the crowning life of the Most Holy. When we first look at Christ, before he opens himself to us, before he opens our spiritual mind, we see that perfection of the number 100 in him. But we don't see him in the full beauty. We see him in his breadth more than we see his height. That which probably attracts each of us to Christ at first is the fact that his love, his generosity in giving his life is as broad as all mankind. It reaches everybody. And it's merely this appreciation of a love that is not exclusive, but inclusive. A salvation for the believer and the non-believer. A life, opportunity for life in a kingdom for the unsaved as well as the currently saved. That hits our hearts as a love we want to emulate. And that breadth brings us into a faith relationship. But it's only as we come into this faith relationship and understand more about the privilege of sacrifice and responsibility of cleansing that we see that his love is matched in height by its breadth. That as broad as his love is, so high it is. The apostle puts it beautifully, oh, that I might know the lengths and the depths and the heights and the breadths of the love of God. How broad is that love? God's love is broad enough to cover every human being that ever lived. How long is that love? For starters, 7,000 years. For finishers, eternity. It keeps on going. That love never gives up. How high is that love? To the divine nature itself. To being like Christ. How deep is that love? About 6 feet. Down to everyone who's died. Those who are in the grave, to bring them forth from the grave. That every dimension, we begin realizing the comprehensiveness of the love of Christ. And as we see that comprehensiveness, we begin seeing something else in Christ. Something that is true here that was not true here. Here we had a white linen veil. Here we had a white linen veil intermingled with blue and purple and scarlet. Three colors that are beautiful within themselves, but even more beautiful in their intermingling. In the blue, we see as we study Christ in that relationship, his total faithfulness. And as we see that faithfulness, it becomes a motivation to us to equally be faithful. We see the end of that faithfulness being the red of sacrifice unto death. And we say, yes, I also am willing to give my life unto death. We see the reward of that faithfulness in the purple of royalty, the divine nature. And even as the mingling of blue and red make purple, so it is that if we are faithful blue unto death red, we will have the royalty, the crowning of life. That this is what we see in the Lord, and we say, I want to follow that. But we haven't put it all together. We don't have yet spiritual minds. We've just begun to get a deeper appreciation. And so as we enter into this holy, we again see another veil before us, a goal at the end of that road. And that goal, like the veil we just passed, was made of an equal square, 10 by 10, We see it, him in his perfection as high as he is broad. It was made not only of white, but of blue, purple, and scarlet. But now, the blue, purple, and scarlet were no longer just interwoven, but they were formed into the figures of cherubim, into the figures of spiritual beings. We begin seeing now how the pattern fits together, and these colors are no longer just colors in front of us, but there's a pattern to these. And we begin copying that same pattern in our life. As Paul says in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 3, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image. That becomes a picture of these three ways. Here Jesus is the way, pointing the way forward. But here at consecration, you have faced the truth that if you are going to be like him, you must do as he does. And when you face that truth, if you live faithfully to it, then you will see Christ as the life at the end of your course. And as our text in front of us points out, it is not any life. But if we're faithful unto death, it'll be the crowning life, the life of immortality. The word for crown in Revelation 2:10 is not the word for the gold crown of a king, but the word for a diadem, a victor's crown, a wreath, a laurel wreath of victory. And it's that wreath of victory that will be yours if one is faithful unto death. I want to go back now to taking up your cross. These words of Jesus take on a much deeper meaning to us after his own death. At the time he spoke the words, I'm sure that the disciples appreciated an illustration from them about taking up a cross. But the cross, at that point in time, was not yet identified with Jesus' death. He had not died on a cross. They were not willing at that point in time to believe he would die on a cross. In fact, they were not at that point in time willing to believe he would die. But even less to think that he would die as a malefactor. But when his own death came, and they went through those torturous nights of Jesus in the grave and not knowing what would come, and we think of the pathos, the feeling behind those words that the disciples spoke on the way to Emmaus. We thought it would have been he, as though their hopes were dashed. And then when he explained to them the scriptures, going all the way back to Moses, and they began to see the necessity, not just of death, but of death as a criminal, of death taking man's severest place, of death on the cross, then the whole concept of the cross began taking on a new meaning. To us, the cross is at one and the same time the most cruel and the most beautiful of all symbols. It's cruel because of the utter suffering, the tremendous injustice that Jesus went through for our sakes. It's beautiful because it represents not only the cost of our redemption, but the cost of our deliverance as well. There is a distinction between redemption and deliverance. Redemption implies a coming back, a payment for that which brought one to the condition of sin and death. Man was brought to that condition by original sin, by Adam's sin. One sin introduced death. But as Paul says, if by one man's sin, death entered the world, so by one man's righteousness, life will come to the world. Christ dying on that cross gave that exact correspondency. You are not needed in that cross. I am not needed in that cross. None of us in this room are needed in that cross. Only Christ is needed in that cross. Only Christ, and he alone, has enough value for the redemption of all mankind. There is only one Redeemer, and that Redeemer is Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus says we're to take up our cross. We also are to bear crosses. These crosses do not represent redemption, but they represent deliverance of that which is redeemed. In the prophetic book of Obadiah, we have this concept of the role that the followers of Christ can play, put into beautiful poetic language that forms the basis for one of the visions of Revelation. Obadiah, take a little while to find it. I always have a hard time with these small books. Obadiah 21. Saviors, in the plural, should come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Here we have a multiplicity of saviors. We don't know how many. It just says a number of saviors come on Mount Zion. Only one Redeemer. But there are many saviors. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, we have the same picture brought before us. Only the mountain's name has changed. Now it's called Mount Zion. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having, as the Greek says, his and his father's name written in their foreheads. These 144,000, like their master, take up their cross. Like their master, it is a cross not only of sacrificial death, but it's also a cross of salvation. But it is not a cross of salvation as it was with Jesus, through paying a redeeming price. But it's a cross of salvation through another role that God has designed for these saviors. There are various titles that are assigned to the church in its work in the kingdom. They are called saviors in the Bible. They are called priests. They are called kings. They are called judges. Each of these roles, each of these titles, illustrates a little part of the kingdom work that they are to perform. But to perform these works, we need to be educated. Just as if you were going to become a doctor, you would have to go to school for many years. And not only would you have to go to school, you'd have to become an intern in a hospital. You'd have to practice doctoring. If you were going to become a teacher, you would go to school, learn education and the principles of education. And then you would have to practice teach. And they would judge you on your practice teaching as well. You are going to school. You've just enrolled. You've just registered. This is the school of Christ. Now the school of Christ teaches doctoring under the great physician. It teaches teaching. But its main course, the specialty of the school of Christ, the degree that you'll get is a degree in blessing. That the stars of heaven will be the seed of Abraham that will bless all the families of the earth. And this blessing, this graduate course in the school of Christ that you've entered, will teach you how to be a blessing. But we have to be attentive to the lessons that we learn in that school. We need to learn what makes man unblessed. Why does man fall? Why does man sin? And the Lord says, I can teach you best that lesson by letting some of you sin and fall too. Let you have the experience so you know what they feel like, to give you that complete empathy with the experiences of those around you. This experience of empathy, this experience of identifying what you have going through in your life from this point forward, is for the purpose of teaching you how to overcome and not do it again. Now you will in your Christian walk, Brother Augustine, be no better nor no worse than those of the rest of us. You're still imperfect. You still will make mistakes. You still will, even on the same specific point, after having learned once to do it right, you do it wrong again. The Lord knew this. He said the just man will fall 7 times. But he will rise again. A lesson in the school of Christ where there's been a failure is not automatically a lesson not learned. A lesson where there is no victory over the long run is a lesson not learned. Our lessons, our experiences are only valuable if in the long run they teach us to overcome. But in the way of getting to overcoming, there may be shortcomings. And that's where the Lord has given you one of the most protective elements that's available to anybody, any place, anywhere. Not just to you, but to all of us who have made a like consecration. And that is the robe of Christ's righteousness. In the first chapter of the first epistle of John, he concludes the chapter by emphasizing that we should not sin. That if we're really following Christ, we do not sin. Excuse me, that's later. I said that incorrectly. I'm going to back up. He emphasized the fact that we do sin in the first chapter of John. In fact, he says anybody who says he doesn't sin is a liar. And so we could look at this, even as we look at the reality of falling, and we could say, well, the Lord said I was going to fall. He knows it. Just the way I am. And so John goes on in the second chapter and says, wait a minute, that's not the point. I'm not telling you that you're going to sin, so you just go ahead and do it. He said, my little children, these things write unto you so that you don't sin. I'm just telling you that he who says he doesn't sin is a liar, but I'm telling you that so you don't sin. I'm not telling you that to justify your sin. And if you do sin, I'm going to rechange that. And when you do sin, it's almost a preconceived opinion. You will fall short. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think this would be a good time for us to go from what we've been looking at and start applying it to the very next experience in your Christian life. In about 5 minutes, I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask you some questions. And I'd like to review those questions with you so that you realize what I mean when I ask these questions. I'm going to ask you first if you recognize that you are a member by nature of a sinful and dying race. And when you answer affirmatively, that will mean not only that you intellectually know that you are a child of Adam, but that you realize that that being a child of Adam has left a certain effect upon you and that you are by nature a sinner. That you have nothing of yourself that warrants God's commendation. The second question I'm going to ask you is if you have repented of any personal sin and done what you could to make amends for it. And the affirmative answer to that question will mean that you are not just sorry that sin is there and you got caught, but you're really sorry that you did wrong and that you really did not want to do it and you're going to try to correct. And that not only have you done in the past that which you can, but you're determined to work on these elements in the future so they don't recur. The third question I'm going to ask you is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Now, that question does not ask, have you accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world? The answer to that would be, yes, I know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's important. But what's even more important in this question is that he died for you, Augustine Bujor. That he died for you, and that that death not only covers the sins of the past, but when the weaknesses of the future come, that you will have access to him as your advocate to plead for forgiveness of those sins. He is a living Savior. He is a continuing Savior. The fourth question I will ask of you, and the final one, is have you made a complete and full consecration to do the will of God to the best of your ability? A affirmative answer to that means, is really included in the word, a full and complete consecration. In our opening hymn, we sang, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being is ransomed powers. There's another hymn that takes this all and breaks it into the little parts. And all of these parts are included. Take my life, and may it be, Lord, acceptable to thee. Take my hands, and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, and let them be swift in errands, Lord, for thee. Take my voice, and let it bring honor always to my King. Take my lips, and let them be moved with messages, Lord, from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Nothing, Lord, would I withhold. Take my moments and my days, and let them flow in constant praise. Take my intellect, and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will, and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. Thus in me thyself enthroned. Take my love, O God. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself. I wish to be ever, only, all for thee. What you are giving to the Lord is everything. What the Lord is giving to you is much more. All of his protective power, his assurance that I will never leave thee. I will not let you down. He is giving you through Christ a justification so that you can say, who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. He is giving you a brotherhood that should be and must be committed to being true friends with love in the fullest degree. And brethren, to those of the brotherhood, it means that we must pledge to Brother Augustine to stand by his side. When he falls, lift him up. When he rejoices, to rejoice with him. When he sorrows, to sorrow with him. He's given you a company of guardian angels to watch your steps. And above all, he's given you the sacrifice of his Son. The love of Christ constraineth us, so that we reckon that if one died, then we're all dead. And if all were dead, then we which live must live unto him alone. I'd like to close with the words of King David to his son. When he was committing to his son the building of the temple, he said, I have prepared for this temple all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the things needed. Who will consecrate his life this day unto the Lord? We must consecrate ourselves to use what the Lord has given us. Before I ask Brother Augustine to stand, are there any other candidates? Brother Augustine, would you please stand?
You recognize Brother Augustine. You are a member
of the Yes.
Do you, Brother Augustine, have you repented of the sins that you've committed and done what you can to amend for them.
Yes.
Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Yes.
Have you made a full and complete consecration of your all to the Lord?
Yes.
Brother Augustine, on the basis of your answers, I extend to you the right hand of fellowship in the name of our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, your elder brother, in the name of the hosts of heaven who watch upon us, respect goes to them, in the name of the brotherhood of saints, particularly those assembled here, we welcome you prospectively into the body of Christ. May the Lord's blessings and guidance be upon you. May he always be with you. Realize always that he will never leave you nor forsake you.